Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. We meditate this morning on that gospel lesson from Matthew chapter 14. We begin at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." This is the gospel of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, you who began a good work in us, be pleased to continue it on to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, the captain of our souls, dearly redeemed, saved of the Lord. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Did your parents ever say that to you? Ever say that to your own children? As the old saying goes, repetition is the mother of learning. But don't you as a Christian in your struggle sometimes just wish, "Oh, I wish I'd learned this. I wish I didn't have to keep going through the same painful trials over and over again to learn what the Lord already taught me." It's one of the frustrations of being an older Christian, isn't it? I should know this already. This was not the first time for Jesus' disciples either. They had to have these lessons over and over again. This wasn't their first storm on the Sea of Galilee. The gospel writers report, I'll read to you from Mark's gospel, an earlier event where Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat, if you remember that, in the middle of a storm, and his disciples come to him and wake him up, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were so terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They'd seen it. You maybe wish sometimes, "I wish I could just see the miracles of the Lord." Well, they're all around us. We're seeing them every day. He just makes them look so natural. And when he rebuked the wind and the waves, he makes it look natural because he is the creator of all creation, of all nature. It's a lesson we have to learn again and again, but if you see Jesus' patience here, his deep love and concern for his disciples, then you can say more and more firmly, the more you grow in your faith, "Jesus, Savior, pilot me. First, Lord, off the cliffs of conceit." Nobody really wanted Jesus before this, but you know there's something going on here. Because immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him, dismissed the crowd. He goes up the mountainside to pray all night. What's going on? The Jewish religious leaders were already plotting to kill Jesus. He'd been at his hometown where the fellow Nazarenes wanted to throw him off the cliff. His own family had come to take him away thinking he'd lost his mind. Nobody wants Jesus, except for his miracles. When he heard that terrible news that his cousin John the Baptist had been beheaded by King Herod, Jesus needed time alone, so he goes with his disciples by boat to a solitary place. The crowds follow on land. They want more miracles. How does Jesus feel when he's tired, hungry, needs to be alone, and then all these people show up? He looks at them the same way he looks at you and me every time we come to him. No matter where we've been or what we've done or how sad we are about what our life has turned into, he looks at us coming and he has compassion. It's a wonderful thing about the God of the Bible. The more miserable we are, the more we realize our weakness and our need and we come to the Lord, the more that moves him to compassion. And so he welcomed the crowd. He took care of them and even told his disciples, we need to feed these people. All we've got is 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. Remember that? Little boy's lunch? Make them sit down. Groups of 50. He takes what they have, what his heavenly Father gave him. He blesses. He breaks the bread, has them distribute it with the fish. And what do they have afterwards? 12 baskets full of leftovers. Now everybody wants Jesus. Same way everybody would want Jesus if he could put gas in the tank and take care of your retirement plan and make sure you always had money in the bank. Oh, that glory of God would be right there and everybody would be just wanting, clamoring to praise him. On the cliffs of human conceit. If Jesus had not made his disciples get into the boat, they were all for this. Remember, Peter said, never you, Lord, you'll never die on the cross. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of men, but not the things of God. We're all like that. We prove we're like that every time we get up against it and we go to God and say, why me, Lord? And we're complaining as if we somehow deserve something better. We don't stop to think if God gave us what we deserved, we'd be in hell. But God in his mercy does just the opposite. So he feeds, he clothes, he blesses, and we turn around and again break the first commandment by fearing people or the loss of our things, loving our relationships or the things around us more than we love the Creator, trusting especially in our own wisdom and intelligence or position or whatever the case may be. We break the first commandment over and over again. And Jesus was not about to let his disciples do it here. So this may not be the normal, logical way to start a religion. This really defies the critics of the Bible who say this is just a book of myth and legend to make people more religious. I guess a book of lies is supposed to make you more religious. In their mind, that makes sense. But Jesus would not put up with this. No one, nothing will come between us and God. And in this case, he had to take all that away from his disciples. This is Jesus at the height of his popularity, the feeding of the 5,000. But you know what happens when you're riding the top of a wave. The trough is that much deeper. Jesus has to arrest this, put an end to it before everything is lost because he had a different mission in mind than what everyone else. So he clears the decks of people, goes up into the mountainside to pray all night long. Now remember, this is God. One of his disciples later will say, Peter himself will say, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. He's omniscient, right? So he knows very well that when he puts those disciples into that boat, they're going to get out there in the middle of the lake, and they're going to be in grave danger. He knows the waves are coming before they start. He doesn't need a weatherman to tell him what might happen. Probably won't. So why does he do that? And then why does he wait so long, praying all night long? This is Roman time here. It says he went out in the fourth watch of the night. That's about 3 a.m. to 6 in the morning, about dawn. And then make them think that this is a ghost walking across the Whitecaps? What kind of Lord do we have here? the only Lord we need. The one who knows us inside and out and realizes that these attitudes of self-reliance, this sinful pride in our hearts, is not like the Twin Towers in New York. This is the triple towers of me, myself, and I. And the Lord has to bring in his heavy equipment to break down these cliffs, knock apart those rocks of our conceit, all the way down into the earth. Like when in New York City, they had to clear out all that rubble from deep down where the fire went and pull that all out of there and rebuild from that. So the Lord is going to put these proud Galilean fishermen who'd been on that water with great experience over all that time at their wits' end and leave them there for a while. And sometimes when you and I are there, we ask, as the psalmist did over and over again, Lord, how long? How long, O Lord? I've often prayed under the discipline of my God, Lord, help me learn whatever lesson it is you're trying to teach me here so that this can end. Because the Lord does not willingly bring affliction and grief on the sons of men. That's what he tells us. It's not his desire to make us suffer. It's just that he knows that we need it. We need to get to that point where we have no more resources. We have nothing left except to say, Lord, help me. And did you hear it? I tried to stress that in the reading. Immediately he made them get into the boat, and immediately when they need help, he's right there for them. He's walking across the white caps. They think it's a ghost. They cry out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, literally, take courage, I am. Stop being afraid. Matthew doesn't use the expression as often as John does. Over and over again in John's gospel, Jesus says, I am. Books have been written about the I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel, but the Greek is the same here, ego I me, I am. Does that ring a bell for you? Moses at the burning bush? Who shall I tell the Israelites sent me to come back and say to Pharaoh, let my people go? Tell them, I am has sent you. It's actually a transliteration of translation of the name Jehovah, that name we don't know how to pronounce. Yahweh, the tetragrammaton in the Hebrew, literally means the one who exists, the one who is. Not like Baal who can't hear or send fire from heaven. But the Lord, Jehovah, does. He's the one who exists. And these are not disciples alone on the storm-tossed water. You and I look around and we might think nobody's there to help us, or if we do see Jesus, we're scared because we think it's a ghost. Or some other thing our mind fills in there? No. Take courage. I am here with you and existing forever, all eternity. I am Jehovah to help you. Stop being afraid. What do you think about Peter's request at this point? Lord, if it's you, got to stop right there. If you've been at New Life very long, you've heard sermon after sermon and Bible class after Bible class warning you about that little word in the Bible. That little word, if. Watch out for that if. That's caused more problems for Christians and believers down through the ages than probably any other word. Satan and his temptations is using it. You know, if God really is, if you want to be like God, take the forbidden fruit. Jesus in the desert, tempted by the devil 40 days. We have three of them in our Bibles. Every single one of them, the devil said, if. You know, if you are the Son of God, make bread, fall down and worship me. If you want to take the easy way out, just worship me and you can have all these kingdoms. The if is there. So is Peter wrong in saying, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water? Don't you have times when you have to go? I sure do. Pray to the Lord and say, Lord, show me the way you want me to go. If this is not right, direct me a different way. If I'm wrong in my feelings, change my heart. Lord, make me different. Change the circumstances. Lord, see, it's not an if about God's existence. It's a question about what does God want me to do? We know that Peter was not wrong with the question here. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come on the water. And what does Jesus say? Come. What a beautiful word. What a beautiful word in the Bible. to proud, self-righteous sinners like Peter. It may be part of his braggadocious self-showing here. You know, the rest of the disciples are cowering in the boat. He's ready to go. You see that again and again in Peter. And you may see it in yourself. You can't separate the old Adam from the new man in the sinful heart. I mean, this is who we are. Born again by water and the Spirit, we have a new man who wants to please God, but that old sinful nature is there till the day we die, and you can't sit there and say, this is right and this is wrong, because you end up just justifying yourself. You have to come to the Lord as we do week after week and confess our sins, and day by day, I'm guilty of all the commandments if I've broken the first one. Right? Lord, who can understand his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. But the Lord in his mercy looks at sinners like us, and especially when we're weak and weary, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He's inviting. Come. That's a command, isn't it? But it's not the law. That's kind of like if you're out on a lake and the boat has sunk and you're out there, you have nothing to grab hold of on, and you're going down for the third count, and somebody pulls up in a boat and reaches out and says, grab hold. I'm sure you're going to just pull back in the water and say, don't you tell me what to do. This is a gospel command. This is our salvation. This is the Lord at the window with the ladder saying, come out of that burning building. Grab hold. Come. And the Lord in his mercy gives these commands to us again and again. Just come. Come as you are, just as I am, right? Without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. The way the Greek original reads here, Peter did not timidly climb down out of the boat. He clamored out of the boat, we would have to say. There's an energy here. He is all set. That one word from Jesus is enough in the gospel power, that good news, to give him the power to get out of that boat. And he walked on the water. It wasn't just Jesus. He's just walking straight to Jesus. That gospel has that power. And we still have our sin. We still are weak and miserable, because he looks around and he sees the wind and the wave, and immediately his focus is no longer on Jesus. He's not looking into the face of God and the face of Jesus Christ. He's looking at the wind and the waves, and he starts to sink. How often haven't we been there? God maybe gives you a responsibility, some blessed extra work to do for him, maybe something that you've long wished that you'd be able to do, and then you get into the middle of it. And you know, welcome to the ministry. This is harder than it looks. And it scares you. It's difficult. What happened to the nice people I used to work with at church? All of a sudden, they're not as nice as they used to be. They look like sinners. They act like sinners. And they are sinners. And so am I. Part of our frustration is I don't react the way I want to them, and the kindness and the patience and all that. This is who we are. This is how we sink. And if God left us there, we would be in deep trouble. I think of our district president, Pastor Charles Degner, elected at St. Peter Lutheran, out of St. Peter Lutheran Church in St. Peter, just in June to be the president of our Minnesota district. He just had a heart attack a week or so ago. In answer to our prayers, he's recovering, but he needed surgery, large family, large congregation. I noticed he was supposed to give a paper at the symposium at our seminary this fall. I couldn't help remembering my 15-year class reunion when I was assigned a paper for my classmates, and instead of getting to go to Dallas, I ended up in the emergency room, thought I was having a heart attack. Proved to be nothing, but what is it about us when the Lord finally puts us there that our spirit grows weaker, this body crumbles, sometimes in a very physical way? It's because we need the Lord. It's because the Lord purposely brings us to that point where Peter is sinking, or you feel like you're sinking, and you cry out to the Lord, Lord, save me. Does Jesus do as we would do, where you see somebody in trouble, this hard-hearted attitude we have where, well, if only they would have, you know, been more careful about what mortgage they signed. Oh, how many Christians are saying that nowadays with no concern, or at least a prayer? I mean, you can say what you want about the politics and the financial part of it. That's a different story. But in our heart of hearts, are there prayers there and concern for those who are losing their shelter? Or a storm goes through and hits Hugo, and we just all say, well, I'm glad it didn't hit my house. or it hits my house. And then I stop praying for those who lost their house and are trying to get through the insurance problems from a motel room. There's that hard-hearted attitude in us that would watch Peter sinking there, and maybe you should just go down a little bit deeper with the attitude that you've had. Is that Jesus? Immediately. That's the third time in this text. Matthew rarely uses this word. It's all over in Mark. But in Matthew here, in one text, we've got it three times. Immediately, Jesus reached out, saved him first, then corrected him. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught him, and said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" The picture there in the Greek is like Peter's trying to stand in two rowboats that are pulling apart. That's painful just to think about it, right? He's got his foot in the rowboat of self, that self-reliant Peter, that great fisherman, but he wants to trust in God, and you can't stand in both of those rowboats. Peter, why did you doubt? Why do you think you can distrust me and doubt at the same time you trust me? It won't work. You get in with God. He calls you. He saves you. He reached out, took hold of his hand. Why did you doubt? Corrected him. You stay in this rowboat with me now. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. And the rest of them who were cowering in the boat, the other disciples, they saw this. They saw the rescue of Peter, and their reaction was so classic. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Isn't that the key to the whole question? Why put the disciples in that situation in the first place? Why wait so long? Why come to them, making them think you're a ghost, or at least they come to that conclusion, and then you let your key disciple almost sink to his drowning, and you rescue him? Why all that? Peter later on was inspired by God the Holy Spirit in his epistle to explain it this way. "These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Sometimes Christians will say, "The Lord is testing me." And he certainly does test us, but not like somebody taking a pencil and seeing how far you can bend it before it breaks. The Lord tests us like a metal worker with gold. Our old Adam, a sinful nature with all of its pride, and our new man desire to trust is so intertwined, it's like dross in gold. To get those apart and purify the gold means a crucible, a fire. It means in the fires of affliction, the Lord has to heat up that metal until the dross of our pride and our sin floats to the top, and the Lord can skim it off and throw it away. God knows full well when times of gladness will be the needful thing for thee. When he has tried thy soul with sadness and from all guile has found thee free, he comes to thee all unawares and makes thee own his loving care. The metal worker, the Lord, the master, will refine that gold of your faith until he can look into the crucible and see his face. The Lord wants to see his face in you. He wants Christ in you. Jesus, you're the only one. In this school of grace, teach me. Teach me well. Teach me with that skill. On my heart, imprint thine image. Blessed Jesus, King of grace. Amen. Please rise.